the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not know him, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God. Let us pray. Ever-present God, gracious Father, who from the womb of the Virgin Mary brought new life to all humanity, grant to us your Holy Spirit, that hearing your word, we might receive it by faith and thereby be born again, born from on high, and so be your sons and daughters for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, Son of Mary, Son of God. Amen. You may be seated. It is that time of year when the whole world celebrates the birth of Jesus. Some celebrate by going to church, some by singing carols, some by baking treats, some by decorating a tree, some by giving gifts to family and friends, some by getting drunk. Most people celebrate Christmas in several of these ways, and these are very good, all except the getting drunk part. It's very good that people of all sorts celebrate Christmas. The birth of Jesus was a turning point of history. And it's really wonderful that people celebrate this, even if they don't know what they're celebrating. Now, Christians do know what we're celebrating. We're celebrating God come to save us from our sins. Now, the world, however, the world does know how wretched we are. The wars, the famines, the sexual exploitation, the poverty, and all the things that torment us and that trouble people in the world. And the world blames these ills. The world misdiagnoses the problem. The world blames these ills on capitalism or on communism, or it blames it on lack of education or control by elites or by too little government or too much government or just bad government. The world is always putting blame for our problems on something here or there. And these things contribute, no doubt. From one decade to the next, the world railroads through solutions, which sometimes will improve a certain of the ills of our society while making others worse. And other times, the solutions that the world presents to us just seem to raise the misery level across the board. What the world never understands is that the suffering of the human race arises from the sin that's rooted in each one of us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that the line between good and evil goes through each human heart. You know, sin is in all of us. The tendency, the temptation to sin is in all of us. So the world grasps at what passing pleasures it can find, because if the problem is mankind, then the world is going to view that as a hopeless situation. If we're the problem, well, then what can we do? And so the world grasps at passing pleasures, and it's fitting that he who came once to feed the throngs of hungry people should give a little joy at this time of year to all sorts of people, even if they don't understand what they're rejoicing in. But for Christians, the Feast of the Nativity is a much deeper occasion. We sing joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King, because this helpless babe, that was born in a manger is in fact the Lord. He is the King. He is the one who, although he was born as a helpless baby, became Jesus, grew up to be the man Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God. He does rule in heaven and on earth. The solution to government failure is the rule of Jesus. We know, this is what Christians know. The solution to government failure is the rule of Jesus. The solution to oppression and exploitation is the love of Jesus. The solution to poverty and the lack of education is the wisdom of Jesus. Jesus came to help us. I mean, this is a troubled place, and Jesus came to help us in our troubles. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been doing that. He has been making the present world a better place. And if that's not immediately obvious, just a quick survey of the history of the past 2,000 years. You know, we live better than royalty lived several hundred years ago. And Jesus is the one who is in charge. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus is responsible for this. And so for 2,000 years, he's been making this world a better place. But there's more. Because Christians celebrate the permanent, eternal solution to all of our ills. Because sin is more than acts of disobedience. Sin, which is more than an act of disobedience, sin has been defeated. This innocent baby grew up to be a sacrifice which paid for our sins, for all of our sins, past, present, future, so that we might be forgiven of our sins and escape God's anger. For Christians, Christmas is more than a worldwide celebration of a righteous king. It is the beginning of a personal relationship with Almighty God. Christmas is wonderful and necessary that sin be defeated, but it seems too good to be true that our sin has been defeated, that our sin has been forgiven, that this God who came as a baby to rule the earth is always with us to protect us and to comfort us. So for Christians, Christmas just makes us giddy with delight, but because it's such a wonderful time for us to reflect on these things. But Christians also miss the full impact of Christmas. Our prelude music, I think it was our prelude, "What Child Is This?" What child is this? That's the question that every generation asks. What is this child? He was an important child, no doubt. Everyone can agree with that. And while many who celebrate Christmas give little thought to who Jesus was, others answer it in a variety of ways. Thoughtful people everywhere recognize Jesus as a great teacher. Muslims recognize Jesus as a prophet. Christians consider him to be the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Most people of all faiths think that the reason Jesus came, the purpose of Jesus, was to make us good. That was the intended result of his teaching. That's what was expected of his prophetic ministry. That is why Jesus came to rule the world. And in a world of violence, in a world of hatred, of untold misery, of darkness, what was needed was peace, was love, was harmony, was light. And that's what Jews, Greeks, Romans longed for. And that's what people long for today. Most people want a return to the garden, even when they act like they don't belong there. And since we know that God loves and blesses his people, we think that God sent Jesus to end all strife and make us good. Well, that's a shame, because that's too small of a reason for why Jesus came. That's part of it, but there's much, much more than that. Jesus came to make us God. St. Athanasius said, "The Son of God became man that we might become God." Now, if you read his theology, you realize that he was not saying that we become divine, that we share in deity, that we not become, you know, the nth number of the Trinity. That's not what he meant. What he meant is that verse 12 of our gospel lesson teaches that when we receive Jesus, we become children of God. And if we're children of God, then we share God's nature, although without becoming a deity. You know, most Christians don't really think much about this. What about you? Like, when you woke up this morning, did you yawn and stretch and think, "Oh, what a great day to be a child of God, you know, to have divine privileges"? What about when you go to work or when you go to school? Are you aware that you're a child of God in the midst of children of Adam? It's an identity issue, isn't it? We discussed last week how vital it is to be clear about your identity. And if you're not clear about your identity, nothing else really makes sense. Take Tom Brady, for example, the quarterback of the New England Patriots. When the opposing team loses possession of the ball and the Patriot offense takes the team, how bizarre would it be if Tom Brady just sat there on the bench? And Coach Belichick says, "Hey, Tom, get out there. You know, it's time to move the ball down the field." And if Tom Brady said, "Well, Coach, you know, what you really need to do is to send a quarterback out there." I mean, this is just a crazy thought, isn't it? It would never happen. It would never happen. And Tom Brady is the quarterback. He knows he's the quarterback. He's been quarterback for a long time, and he's good at it. But Christians are like that. You know, we're children of God. But oftentimes when we have, or as we have opportunities to act like children of God, we act like we aren't. And this is just a crazy situation. We act as though this world needs Jesus to return when there are millions of little Jesuses running around all over the place all the time. Well, Jesus will return. And Jesus will return. He'll finish the work of salvation. But in the meantime, he has placed powerful children of God on earth to continue his work. Now, if you believe in Jesus, you are a child of God. So notice in our text, this is not a command. It's not a goal. It's not a wish. It's not something that you can hope for in the future. It is a fact. Now, you might look like a lot of the people around you, maybe in this church or anywhere in the community, you might look that way. In fact, you might feel like you felt before you became a believer. Some of us became believers as young children, but those of us who have a memory of that time beforehand, you might have the same voice, the same strengths and weaknesses, and so forth. But when you received Jesus, God transformed you into a new human being. The scriptures teach that before, you were a descendant of Adam, and you possessed his nature. And that nature was a tendency to sin, a desire to sin, a love for sinning. Unbelievers like sinning. You know, it makes them happy. They do it because it's their nature. But God has made us different. You're now a descendant of Jesus, and you possess Jesus' nature. And that is a tendency to holiness, a desire to live a holy life, and a love of holiness. You like doing holy things, don't you? We'll get to that in a minute. Jesus came not to make us good, but to make us God, to reconstruct the human race into a God-like race. Now, some of you find it hard to believe. You look the same as you've always looked. You have the same voice and so forth. So how could it be that we are a reconstructed race? Well, the thing is that Jesus is rebuilding our race while we're still in it. You know, and so at the present time, we have these overlapping natures. We still do have the nature that we were born with, the nature of Adam. But God has put in us a new nature, the nature that it comes from God and can be and is a holy nature. Now, this can be confusing to us. It's confusing. And so God works with us. He enlightens us through his word to help us sort this out. But, you know, it confused Paul. And you read Romans chapter 7, and Paul was confused. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I don't get it. You know, I really want to do good things, but then I get started and I do bad things. How's this working out? So you can read Paul's account, if you wish, in Romans 7. But the short answer is that God is rebuilding each of us individually, but it's a process that takes a lifetime. And day by day, it can be hard to see the effects of God's work, but decade by decade, you know, if you've lived more than one decade or two, you should be able to look back and see that there are certain things which 20, 30 years ago were a real problem, or less of a problem now. And that God works with us, and he snuffs out that old sinful tendency, that old nature, and he cultivates and brings into the surface that new godly nature. And throughout this process, you have your three enemies constantly at war with you. Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated the world. So they have no power over you. Satan is completely powerless to force you to sin. Your own sinful desires that are within you are completely powerless to influence you to sin. The world around you is completely powerless to influence you to sin. You know that, don't you? You know that, you know, that these things have no power over you. Well, you know, most of us feel like that's not true. Most of us feel like, you know, we get ourselves into situations where these things do have power. A lot of Christians hear Satan whisper, you know, that fifth glass of wine is just irresistible, or that sixth or that tenth. You know, you might as well take it and drink it. You can't resist. You know, you don't have the power. And we believe it. You know, or a Christian will hear, will be on the phone, and will hear, will feel that impulse rise up from within you. You know, you shouldn't be listening. I know you shouldn't be listening to this gossip, but it's so good, and it's so good. And besides, you know, what she's saying about that other woman in church, that old hussy deserves to have those things said about her. You know, so you might as well keep listening. You know, it's just so good. Keep listening. Keep listening. See, that's what your flesh is saying to you. And the world, you know, Christians hear the world calling, join us. Sex is natural. Sex is fun. It's unreasonable to deny yourself. It's crazy. You can't do it. You can't do it. So just don't even try. Give in. And we hear these things, don't we? If you don't hear these specific examples, you hear things like this in your heart and in your mind, and you feel like, you know, you feel overwhelmed. You feel overwhelmed. And you feel as though you can't resist. But you know what? Okay, here's the truth. It's a lie. It is a lie. These messages that you get from Satan, from yourself, from the world, they're a lie. You know, they sound right, they sound true, they sound compelling, but they're not. It's a lie. And like a hologram, if you push back against them, they just disappear. There's nothing there. You're a child of God. You're the people who live holy lives. You're the people who possess divine power. You're the lights who expose darkness in the darkness of lies, and you drive lies away. So why don't we expose this darkness? Why do we crumple sometimes in the face of temptations? Why do Christians sometimes act like the world around us? Because we forget who we are. You know, there's only one reason why Tom Brady would remain on the bench when it's time to take the field. It's because he forgot that he would be a quarterback. And coach says, Tom, you're the quarterback. Get out there. Oh, yeah. Again, it's kind of silly. But as Christians, sometimes we need to be woken up. You're a child of God. You don't need to do that. You know, you have the power to resist. I don't. We need to be reminded sometimes so who we are so that we will act according to our nature. When it's time to take the field in the face of some darkness, instead of allowing ourselves to be confused by Satan or the sin within us or the world around us, we need to remember that we can resist the darkness. The lie sounds so plausible, so beautiful, so wonderful, that we forget that it's a lie. We forget that it will evaporate before our light. We forget, and so we can give in. So what can be done? Is there anything that we can do to improve these sort of things? We need to remember who we are. And that's one of the big roles that Scripture can play. And one of the reasons we should read and hear the Scripture every day is that so we remember who we are. We're not the kind of people who cuss when people cut us off on the highway. We're not the kind of people who mistreat our colleagues and our coworkers. We're not the kind of people who snap back in anger when people mistreat us. We're children of God. Children of God don't do that. And so Scripture can remind us day by day that we're not those sort of people. So we have Scripture. We can remind each other. And as we see each other and as we interact in person, by phone, by email, by social media, I think that there's some good ways social media can be used. We can remind each other that we're children of God, and we have the resources to live that way. We can remind ourselves. And some of you might find it helpful to put a note on your bathroom mirror, on your computer desktop, or above the sink in your cubicle, a note which might say something like, "You're a child of God. Don't be deceived by lies." Just something to remind you. And you will find that in time, you'll have a stronger sense that you are a child of God, and you'll be more aware, you'll be more discerning and sensitive to the lies that come your way. Now, there is much that could be said about being the children of God. Thinking about this, I suppose the books have been written on this, but this morning, I want us to look at three aspects. And if you're the note-taking type, they're presence, holiness, and power. I want to look at presence, at holiness, and power just briefly to flesh out a little bit of what it means to be a child of God. So first, presence. Did you ever notice in the Bible that when God shows up, people take notice? People don't misunderstand when God shows up. For Abraham saw... encountered God at a covenant-making ceremony, Genesis 15. Moses encountered God at the burning bush. There wasn't any mistake that there was something different about this bush. And when God spoke, it was no mistake about who it was. Joshua encountered God before the battle of Jericho. David encountered God. He appeared to Isaiah in the temple. And in every case, people noticed. I mean, they were blown away when they saw God, when God showed up in person, when God's presence was right there. Okay. Well, we're not God, but we're the children of God. And when we enter a community, people notice. Now, you might not think so. I mean, and it's very unlikely that someone is going to come up at school and work or in community meeting and say, "Oh, thank you, child of God, for coming here." That's not what I mean. That's not going to happen. But they will notice. They might be conscious. They might not necessarily be conscious, but there will be a sense that things are different. That's you. That's what God does when children of God enter into a community. We're the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Again, Jesus doesn't, these are not commands, but statements of fact. And simply by being present, we drive out the darkness and we preserve our communities. Now, not perfectly and not permanently, but truly, God uses us. The application to this is that we ought to stand up, go out, engage our community in all sorts of ways, in work, in school, in business, in entertainment. It's sad to see some Christians cower in fear, isolating themselves from the world, trying to protect themselves from unhealthy influence. And there's some things you shouldn't do, right? I mean, there are some things which are really deeply unhealthy you should avoid. But to live in a Christian bubble or in a Christian seclusion is just, it's sad, because you don't need to live that way. That's not a good way to live. That's not good for you. It's not good for the world. It's not good for anybody. But as children of God, when we mingle with all sorts of people, God's presence is there. One perfect example of this principle is Christmas. And all sorts of people with all sorts of religions celebrate Christmas without even knowing who Christ is. And why is that? Well, that's because Christians celebrate Christmas. And we do it publicly, and we do it enthusiastically, and we sing carols, and we decorate our houses, and we talk about it. And everybody gets caught up into that. Now, if that can be true for the occasion of Christmas, you see, it can be true of all sorts of things all through the year. Now, you might object to an immoral practice at work or in government, and perhaps no one will pay attention to you. Business goes on as usual. They do the same old thing that you objected to, and you think to yourself, that was stupid. I brought this up, made everybody uncomfortable, nothing changed. You are dead wrong. What you said will live on in the hearts and minds of those people. They'll unlikely ever admit it. But your words will ring in their ears, will resonate in their hearts for a long time. They might still keep doing these things, But you know, lots of times you might notice that a year from now, 5 years from now, things begin to change. Maybe not in the way you would do it, but they begin to change nevertheless. And maybe not a lot, maybe just a little. But you know, that's because simply you're there. And so when you speak, people will be changed because the presence of the children of God changes a community. Secondly, the children of God are a holy people. We're a holy people. Now, that's because God is holy, and so God's children would be holy, right? That makes perfect sense. But is it really true? Because most of us do struggle with sin, and some Christians seem to be losing the battle. The recent sex scandals in the church make Christians seem like more like enthusiastic sinners than like saints. And it doesn't take very much effort to think of people that you know, Christians in your neighborhood, who don't really seem very holy. And furthermore, those Christians who do seem to have their act together and never sin, you often come across as just being insufferably self-righteous. Yeah, you would think that the children of God should be holy, but it sure doesn't seem to be the case. And besides, didn't we begin this message by saying that God came not to make us good? So are we sort of retracting that statement? No, the reason that God did not come to make us good is that it can't be done. I mean, God can't make people good, those people who by their nature are opposed to all of God's goodness. That can't be done. That's why God first changes our nature. But then having changed their nature, we begin to act in a godly way. With unbelievers, you can prevent individual acts of sin, but only by force. You can only prevent acts of sin by force, and that is why God granted force to the civil government, so that the most heinous acts of sin could be prevented or dealt with. But when our nature changes, our behavior follows. So children of God do good not by coercion, but out of a changed holy nature. Children of God no longer want to sin. They want to obey God. Children of God no longer like to sin. They hate sin and like doing good. Children by God are inherently righteous. Oh yeah, you say, I know Christians who enjoy sin very much. They claim to believe in Jesus, but they have no desire to obey God. Well, okay. First, there are some people who claim to believe in Jesus and really don't. Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, until Jesus returns, there will be imposters among us, but they're fakes, and they don't invalidate the truth about real believers. And that truth is that everyone who believes in Jesus becomes a child of God. Now, some of you might be sitting here this morning and sort of shuffling in your own minds nervously because, honestly, that wonderful description of the children of God doesn't fit you. You thought you believed in Jesus, you tried to believe in Jesus, you want to be a Christian, but truth be told, you kind of like sinning, at least some things, and you rather resent some of God's commands. And some of you might be thinking, am I a fraud? And never even knew it. Well, the fact that you're here and haven't left yet is a sign that you're the real thing, because frauds can't stand God's word. They hate God's word. They don't come to worship, at least not very often, and they don't stick around because they can't take it. The fact that you're here is a sign that you belong to God. You know, and so true frauds make bold claims but don't follow through, but you do follow through. You're here. God has brought you here. He's heard your confession. He's heard your praise that you've sung to him. He is speaking to you. He will feed you. God's your father. And he loves you as a child. And another aspect of the children of God is that we are children. There is a beginning to the Christian life and progress as you mature. So when you were a baby, when you were born, you were a baby with a huge amount of potential, but most of it unrealized. And in the years following, you learned to talk and you learned to walk and you learned to do difficult things, you know, like gymnastics and calculus. But you couldn't do that when you started. Your capacities changed and you began to act like other mature human beings. Well, when you were reborn as a Christian, You immediately had the potential to act like God. But it was unrealized at first, and slowly, as the years and decades go by, that potential gets developed. And you begin to act more and more like who you really are, a child of God. God is snuffing out your old nature as he, years by year by year, recreates within you a new godly nature. So maybe it's more accurate to say that the children of God are becoming a holy people. You should be able to identify sinful patterns which used to be true of you that are no longer true. And that's God at work in you, killing those sinful impulses and bringing to the surface the holy impulses. So be encouraged. And God has made you his child. He is transforming you. And that gives us hope. That gives us hope that those sins, which are difficult for us right now, won't always be difficult. You know, God is at work on us. And those things which are really hard for us now will become less of a challenge later on as God continues to work on us. And meanwhile, it makes sense for us to aim to live like children of God, to set that as our goal and our target and to make our effort to move in that direction. You know, Tom Brady is famous for his carefully constructed diet and his meticulous training program. Tom knows that he's the best quarterback in the NFL, and he acts like it. Now, I don't know if he likes his weird diet or his grueling workouts, but he is a quarterback, and he knows that, well, this is how quarterbacks live. You know, there's no command, you know, at least not that I'm aware, I've never read about this, that Tom Brady was sent a command saying, you must do these workouts, you must eat these things, you must live this way. There's no command. It's just who he is. It's just who he is. That's how quarterbacks are. Quarterbacks watch their diet, quarterbacks work out, quarterbacks practice. Now, God has given us commands so that if you're not sure what it means to live like a child of God, there are God's commands to give you some ideas and keep you pointed in the right direction. But, you know, this is who you are, and it's crazy to act any other way. It won't work. And so it's best for us to set ourselves in the direction of living like children of God. Thirdly, the children of God possess great power. You're more than a human being. You're greater than the pinnacle of some evolutionary process. You're not the child of some tribal deity or some weakling god. Your father has absolute unlimited power. He's the creator and the ruler of the universe, and you are born of him. Now, your power is not absolute and unlimited, but it's substantial. Who controls the course of history and the destiny of nations? Is it the United Nations? Is it Donald Trump? It's you. You control those things. Were you paying attention when we read the psalm? Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations. Okay, North Korea is a big problem in all kinds of ways, right? We need to take it down. We can do this because God has given us the power to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Who binds kings with chains and executes judgment on the nobles? The people of God. So which of God's people? All of God's people, including you little children here. Children, North Korea is led by a bad man. We should pray. Pray that God would take this bad man out of control of North Korea. Christians are being persecuted in China and India and other places. We can pray that God would confuse, would remove, would get out of the way the people who are doing those sorts of things. Convert them. I should lead with that. Convert them, confuse, get out of the way people who are mistreating Christians. Because God has granted to Christians the power to do these sort of things. The future of the world is in our hands, and God has given us the power to bring down the mighty and to promote the humble if we will use it. Now, there are certain ways in which this power can be misunderstood, and I'm going to just touch on a few of those today. One, God doesn't grant us the power to engage in silliness. You know, you don't have the power to go home and levitate the cat. You know, God doesn't use your power in those sorts of ways. Two, God's power is not in us, is not instantaneous. When Jesus, you know, spoke to heal the sick, it was instantaneous. Okay, we don't, God doesn't normally work through us instantaneously, but he does work through us. For example, godly people on both sides of the Iron Curtain prayed for decades, and they prayed to bring down the communist governments of the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe. And then, in a moment, communism collapsed, the Iron Curtain came down, new nations were born. And you know, that didn't happen by accident. And you know, historians will look at the acts of Gorbachev and Reagan and Thatcher and the Pope, all of whom played a big role in this. But that's a superficial role. The foundational role, the controlling role in bringing down communism was the prayers of God's people all around the world, in those nations and in our nation. What nuclear arms couldn't accomplish, God's children accomplished, but it took a while. Three, God's power in his children is not often expressed in force of arms. The two-edged sword in this psalm. The two-edged sword is commonly used in Scripture as a symbol of God's word, and we exert enormous power as we proclaim the gospel everywhere we go. The children's rhyme is false. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Words do hurt. Words heal. Words are powerful, and especially the words of God. The words of God heal, hurt, exalt, destroy, and we have those words. We have those powerful words, and therefore let us unleash that terrible power to heal our land, to save our neighbors, to change our world. Well, this brings us back to the beginning of our gospel lesson where St. John introduces to us the eternal word, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the true word, the original word, the omnipotent word, the word of salvation and comfort. And we, children of God, are made in his image, and thus each of us is a word, too. We're a word to our neighbors by our presence. We're a word in our communities by our holiness. We're a word for the world by the exercise of our power. And you are the hope of the world because the hope of the world comes through you. You're the comfort of the hurting. You are the salvation of the lost. Do not ever doubt your true identity. Go forth into the world to comfort and to conquer for Jesus. Now, children need to be well fed in order to stay healthy and to grow to maturity. And today, God is serving you a two-course meal. We just had the first course, God's Word, in Scripture. And in a moment, God will serve us the second course, the bread and the wine before you. And as we hear God's word and eat his supper week by week, we just grow stronger and stronger and stronger. And so come, with energy, with excitement, come like hungry children to partake of the Lord's supper. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for making us your dear children. We are overwhelmed by your wisdom and generosity and love. We never would have thought of this, and we struggle to grasp what you did. We thought you came to make us good. We struggled to be good. We pester each other to be good. But instead, you made us your children. And you love us as your children. And we have the promise of overcoming sin as we grow. But Father, we keep forgetting that we are your children. So help us to remember. Help us to remind each other. Help us to follow Jesus' example and plunge into the world so that our presence will brighten this dark age. Make us holy. Teach us to wield our tremendous power with great humility, wisdom, and courage. For your glory and the salvation of the world, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who was born to make us children of God. Amen.